My title this morning is about church. And it is the church I live for. There are some things about church which will change. And change constantly. That is healthy. That is to do with us being an organism, not an organization. In any living organism, there are cells that grow and cells that die. There's some things that have to die for new growth to happen. Also, as a church, for as long as I've been here, which is, by the way, now 31 years, 20 or so of those plus in leadership of some form, actually 25 years in leadership of some form, throughout all of that time, I've been privileged to be part of a church where the leadership has always wanted to stay on the prophetic cutting edge of whatever God is doing. And that means there will be change. By the way, let's never get sucked into thinking that just what we see is everything that God is doing. As I said in Complete Life last month, God, profound thought, God is big. And God is doing a lot more than we can see or even see on satellite TV. He is doing so much around the world. But what we can see of what the Holy Spirit is doing on the earth, we want to stay on the prophetic cutting edge of that. And that means that there will be change from time to time. And actually, there are some changes going on right now. Good change. One small change, although probably not that small to the people concerned, is we really wanted to express in some way the value that we set upon our congregations and congregational leadership. So we just started to make sure that all of those congregational leaders are remunerated in some way. It's not perhaps where we want to get eventually, but we've made a start on that. So that is now true. And you'll be just reading a little bit more about that in Complete Life when it comes out next week. There are some changes going on which we as a central team are in the process of processing and discussing and praying about. Good changes. We'll tell you more about those over the next couple of months as the details really become clearer to us. Not just as a fait accompli, but we want to talk to you about them for prayer and for feedback. These are all part of us being a living organism as a church. But there are some things that I believe are constant. Some things that for me, and you can decide for yourselves as I share them, but for me are central, pivotal, constant about what it means for us to be church together. And if it's okay, if you'll allow me this privilege and this little indulgence maybe, this morning as a granddad, I kind of want to talk to you as a father in the house about the church that for this last 30 years I've lived for and the principles that I believe are central to who we are. And whatever happens in terms of us moving with the cutting edge of what God is doing, that we need to hold on to. And we're going to look at what Jesus says about the church in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. So if you've got a Bible, perhaps you'd like to find it. And if you haven't got a Bible and you're relying on the fact that Tim usually puts the words up on the screen, I'm afraid because he's running the PowerPoint from my computer, you've been caught out. So have a look over someone's shoulder, and we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 16, starting from verse 13, and then we're going to be skipping over to chapter 18. And already, one or two of you are maybe a little bit surprised, because you're going, well, he was going to talk about church, but surely it's Paul that talks about church. And all Jesus talks about is the kingdom of God, isn't it? Because we know that Jesus doesn't talk about church, and that's not true. But because some people think that's true, sometimes they think that means that church is somehow less important. And well, I'm not so much into church. I'm just into the kingdom of God. And I'll just go and be a Jesus person and I'll do stuff for the kingdom of God. And if I connect with the church, well, okay. But, you know, I can sort of take that or leave that. And that is just so unbiblical. So unbiblical. For a start, why do they think that the disciples chose to do what they did in Acts? Jesus had just spent, quite apart from the other 3 years he'd spent with them, he'd just spent, we're told in Acts 1 verse 3, an intense period of 40 days teaching them about the things of the kingdom. And then he ascends, and some people seem to think, the disciples turn around and thought, well, that was nice, but we'll just do something completely different. Doesn't really make sense, does it? And secondly, as we're about to see, Jesus does talk about church. So, Acts chapter 16. Sorry, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I just pause this for a moment, completely off piste from my notes, and say, I don't know everyone here this morning. Whoever you are, don't just rely on what other people say about Jesus. Who do you say that he is? Who do you know Jesus to be? We'll kind of come back to that in a moment. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Andy's version, because you didn't work that one out for yourself. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then over in chapter 18 and verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Father, I just want to ask that as we just explore these passages, you'd come and speak to us by your Spirit. And you would reveal your word in these words. And that word of God will become flesh in our lives. Not some abstract thing floating out there, but flesh incarnated in our lives. I pray that for me, Lord, and I pray that for everyone here this morning. Amen. Jesus is here talking about the building of his church. Chapter 16. My first point, and it's kind of a bit of an aside, but it's an important aside, actually concerns the word that Jesus uses. It's up on the slide there. It's the usual Greek word for church, and it's ecclesia. And it's the word that we get ecclesiastical from, for example, to do with church. Now, literally, if you kind of break the word up, it means called out ones, really. But right from the word go, really, the word meant it was to do with an assembly or a gathering of people. And that's why, really, people kind of saying, well, I'll just go and be church by myself, doesn't really make sense. That's why us being here together this morning in this way is important. It's one expression of us being ecclesia, gathered together, the gathering. And there is a sense of the church worldwide, which is an invisible gathering, if you like, but the primary sense does actually seem to be actual gathering. As we gather together, we are church. And this, if we are one church, which we are, River Church, then a regular gathering of our constituent parts has to be an important part of us being ecclesia together. That's two people convinced of that. Gathering together is important. Good, you're still there. In fact, it's vital to our definition as church. And we're exploring, as I say, we're on a journey together exploring ways of doing that. And this is one of those ways. So, we are ecclesia. And Simon declares in this passage who Jesus is. Now, commentators will tell you that because of the words he was using and the understanding of the time that he would have had, maybe his understanding at that point was limited. He maybe didn't mean by these terms, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, quite what we would now understand. But nevertheless, within his limited understanding, it was obviously powerful enough that Jesus' response comes. This is a revelation that hasn't just been worked out by human wisdom. You haven't just worked this one out for yourself, Peter. And this revelation, the truth of this revelation, is something that I'm going to build upon. Now, I'm sure you're aware, many of you aware, that opinion can be divided, whether when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, you can read that in more than one way. It can either be upon you, Peter, renamed from Simon, upon you, Petros, the rock, I will build my church. Or it could be, equally within the structure of the sentence, upon the rock of this revelation of who I am, I will build my church. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I have a fairly straightforward rule of thumb when I encounter passages where I'm told it can mean this or it can mean this, which is usually it means both. And I think it probably does mean both here, to some extent. Firstly, a revelation of who Jesus is, the truth of that is absolutely foundational to church. The church isn't just some good idea. It isn't just some human institution. It is something which is founded upon a supernatural revelation. Jesus makes that very clear. He says, flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you. This isn't just some nice idea you've dreamt up here. Jesus, who he was, what he taught, has to be at the center of who we are as a church. If our priorities ever veer away from the priorities of Jesus, guess who's going wrong? Our priorities must be Christocentric, must be centered upon Jesus. You know, again, as I say, I don't know who some of you are. Anyone is welcome, 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 welcome to gather with us as a church. But I want to encourage you towards a point to be on a journey where even if your understanding isn't perfect, just like Simon Peter's probably wasn't perfect, even with an imperfect level of understanding, you can see that revelation of who Jesus is. Upon that revelation, Jesus proclaims over Simon a new identity. Peter receives a new identity. That new identity in Jesus is the foundation of his life in the church. I'll say that again. Peter receives a new identity, and that new identity in Jesus is the foundation of his life in the church. If you're here as a visitor and you're here because you're on a journey, that's fantastic. And you're really welcome. But the foundation, really, of life in the church is a new identity in Jesus. It is, to put it another way, the presence of God. We should primarily be a church of the presence of God, centered on Jesus. That's what we are. That is central to what we are. It's not just a fad. It's not just a mission statement. It's foundational truth. But of course, the other way of interpreting that, you are Peter, upon that I'll build my church, makes it clear that Jesus has chosen to build his church upon humanity, upon people. So let's look at that a little bit more, and we'll look at that in chapter 18. Lots of versions of this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, etc., etc. Now, this passage has often been used. In fact, you might have heard teaching on it. It's often been used as a blueprint for how we exercise church discipline. And I have to tell you, I think at times it has been misused in that context. And I've heard all sorts of horror stories, which I haven't got time to go into this morning. But let me explain why fundamentally I think it's misused. For me, the way we approach this passage is fundamentally governed by our view of Jesus and the way God deals with us. If we see God primarily as a disciplinarian, as a judge, we will read this passage in a very legalistic way. And we will take delight in the excuse to have everything in church nailed down to a set of rules and regulations. Is that a bit provocative? I hope not. There you go. If, on the other hand, we see God as a loving Father who, as Kristen has pointed out, sometimes has to exercise judgment, but whose very nature is always love, whose methods are always relational, and whose heart is always to search for those who are lost, then we will see it somewhat differently, correctly. So, quickly, first point. In the midst of other teaching that we've just been hearing a bit about, we're just about to hear a bit more about, that clearly demonstrates the fundamental supernatural essence and dimension of the church, Jesus takes time out to give some very, very practical and down to earth instruction and advice about how we live together as people. Secondly, what sort of people? Well, obviously, Jesus is under no illusions here about the sort of people that are going to make up this miraculous, wonderful thing called church. They're going to be flawed people who mess up and fall out. Like me. And who else will put their hand up to joining that club of flawed up, messed up people, flawed and messed up people, who need some advice and help about how to get on? And Jesus, in the midst of teaching about this wonderful, supernatural, revelation-based thing that is the church that's going to be engaged, as we're going to see in a moment, in spiritual warfare and kicking down the gates of hell, he says, and by the way, I need to tell you how to get on. And of course, he spent nearly 3 years with his disciples at this point. He would not be under any illusions, would he? Disciples who fall out about who's going to be the greatest. After a couple of their mother decides to try and promote them, but could have been the father just as easily. Thirdly, when you do fall out, Jesus says in this passage, go and adhere to this list of instructions and take them through this process and go and talk about it. When you fall out, when you disagree, when you think you've been wronged, first of all, go and talk about it. Don't go in with all guns blazing and waving a rule book and saying, these are my rights. Go and talk about it. Just the two of you. Can I just say a little bit quickly about the picture on the screen that you're looking at? I did a search on Google for this picture, or for a picture like it. And what I wanted was a picture of two guys sitting down over a cup of coffee, talking in a serious way, but obviously, you know, there was some actual communication going on. And I wanted it to be two guys, because I thought if I put two women up and I'm a guy speaking, then that sense says all sorts of things I don't want to say, which because they're not true, about, oh, well, of course, it'll only be women that will fall out. Which isn't true. So I was looking for a picture of two guys talking, seriously, just one-to-one over a cup of coffee. Do you know how difficult that was to find? And men... there's a reason for that. We're not very good at it. I couldn't even find them talking over a pint, in case some of you are thinking that would have been better. Guys, hear that. We need to get better at that. We need to get better at that. Fourthly, what is the aim of this intentional one-to-one chat? Is the aim to tell the person off? Is the aim to exercise correct church discipline? Is the aim to show that you are right? The aim is to gain your brother. That is the aim. It's about maintaining our family relationship. I'm just going to pause for a moment there. Jesus tells them, guys, you're going to fall out. When you fall out, when you think you've been wronged, priority number one is maintain your family relationship. Because that's what it's about. Fifth point. After that, if there is still a relational breakdown, Jesus' next point is, well, okay, then involve a couple of others. It's still relational. And do you know what? Actually, that's a dangerous thing to do, involving some other people, because guess what? they might not see it the same way as you do. Whoever has experienced that, I have. It's actually a brave thing to do. They might agree with the other person. Sixth point. Finally, Jesus says, involve the whole church. Ooh, bit heavy, Jesus. Well, it is serious, but the weight of the seriousness of this, I think, reflects the weight with which, the seriousness with which Jesus regards relational breakdown in the church. It's that important. And the aim, I don't read anything here that changes the aim. The aim is still to win your brother, not to expose their faults to the church. And lastly, the heathen and tax collector bit. Now, some people do read this like we're casting them into the outer void at this point. It's not actually what it says. The word translated in my version as heathen is a word that means foreigner. In other words, for this time, they're no longer family. But it doesn't mean they can't be again. And tax collector or publican, by the way, nothing to do with running a pub. Tax collector, well, I seem to remember that Jesus had a very serious accusation leveled against him. And the accusation was that he was the friend of... So I don't think we're casting anyone out into the outer void here. We're just recognizing that the moment the relationship has broken down, they've excluded themselves from family. But that doesn't mean they're not winnable. And so here we have a process that involves loving confrontation, or as our friends Stephen and Mara Clement call it, carefrontation. And a process that has to involve real communication, not a rule book. Of course, communication can be fraught with difficulty sometimes. I don't know where the other radio microphone is. If you could go and find Nigel Stock, because he's going to help me at this moment. Nigel, where are you? Give us a wave. Oh, there I go. You have to go and find Nigel with this. This is, some of you might have seen this on the news. It was pointed out to me by Kristen, actually. It's a road sign that was put up by Swansea City Council. And for the sake of our American friends, in Wales, signs have to be, by law, bilingual. So they have to be in English, and they have to be in Welsh. So Swansea City Council, someone in the offices, sent off the text of this sign, no entry for heavy goods vehicles, residential site only. And they sent that by email to the department that gave them a translation service. And the Welsh text came back, Nigel.
It said, Nid oedd yn y swyddfa ar hyn o bryd, and ffonwch unrhyw waith i'w gyfaithu.
Problem is, what that Welsh actually means is, that came back on email, I'm not in the office at the moment, send any work to be translated. And they put the out of office reply on the sign. Communication is important. This stuff is important. This stuff is important. 31 years ago, Lyon and I came and joined what was the beginnings of this church. And we came in response to a clear prophetic word that was given to us, actually by Gerald Coates, who we'd never met before. And in our coming here was a clear sense of an encounter with the presence of God in that word and in other stuff that we saw. But you know what that word said? That word, particularly the bit to me, said, you need to come somewhere, Andy, and be built together in a place where your rough edges can be knocked off in relationship. And 31 years later, I'm getting there. This stuff is important. And let's not forget, by the way, when we get to that heathen and tax collector bit, what Jesus says about forgiveness just a few verses later in the same chapter. Verse 21 is where Jesus talks about forgiving 70 times 7. So finally, I say that to give Vicky, the meeting leader, hope. The church is made up of people, flawed people, who need instruction about how to be family together, but whose relationships together are important enough for Jesus to give that advice. Important enough for him to encourage us to do it properly and with persistence. But we've also already seen the church isn't primarily a human institution. It's founded upon a revelation of who Jesus. Oh, do you know I love that name? Of who Jesus really is. The Savior, Son of God, our rescuer. And now we see that that dimension, the otherness of the church, extends to what we're here for. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We are involved in the same task that was behind the revelation of who Jesus was. Because John says in chapter 3, verse 8 of his first letter, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," or revealed. For this purpose Jesus was revealed, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. And here we are given that same commission. Spiritual warfare isn't just marching around the room singing songs in the key of E minor. And I say that as a, sorry, that goes over some of your heads, but that's just for all the musicians here. And I say that as a worship leader, and I've even written one of those songs, and I think it appeared on a River Church tape many years ago. But it's not just about that. Binding and loosing, I hope I won't offend anyone here, but I'll just tell you my understanding, isn't primarily about us declaring what demons are tied up and cast into hell. So what is it about? Because obviously it's important, because Jesus says it twice. Once in chapter 16 and once in chapter 18, although as I'm sure you know, there's no one there holding a billboard saying you're now entering chapter 16 at the time. The first thing to say is that a lot's been written about these verses. And what I present to you, I want to present with humility, just to say this is my understanding, and you take it and you decide. Binding and loosing was actually a rabbinic term in use at the time. And it literally, well, it didn't literally mean, but it meant what you would allow and what you would forbid. The Pharisees had the authority to bind and loose. They had the authority to forbid or allow something in the law. And it wasn't just a case of them intellectually working out what the law said. It was believed there was a spiritual authority and dimension to that as well, as they declared that, as they allowed something or as they forbade it. And we're told that we have that power. And I think that because it's repeated in chapter 18 as well as in chapter 16. Chapter 16, you could argue, is he just talking to Peter? But it's, you know, I would want to argue it's wider there. But certainly in chapter 18, it seems to be addressed generally. We are given that authority. Now, the Greek tense used here means we have to be a little bit careful in the translation. What I read out was that we have the church binding and loosing and kind of heaven following on. Stay with me, don't worry, it's not going to be a Greek lecture. The tense used for the heavenly dimension is in the paraphrasic future perfect tense. Hey. And what that means is, if it's in the future perfect, it means there is a definitely completed action happening in the future. So to explain that in English, you could say, by the time such and such has happened, this will have taken place. Yeah? By the time Andy has finally finished speaking, my dinner will have burnt. That is the future perfect tense, okay? Now, some commentators of a, let's just go straight in there. Some commentators of a more Calvinist persuasion want to translate that as, it's all kind of worked out in the heavenlies, and all we do is follow the script. So they want to translate it as, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, which is one way of expressing the future perfect tense, but it doesn't mean it will already have happened in the past. It's a future tense. So how can we understand it? Well, here we go. Here's one alternative. First of all, clearly, whatever the Greek tense, these passages make it clear there is a definite connection between what we're about and heaven's priorities. Agreed with that? It's what we're supposed to be about. A connection between us and the priorities and power of heaven. Second, those priorities, it says, will bring us into direct conflict with the gates of hell. There's something we're against here. There was a Christian band back in the, late 70s, early 80s, called Giant Killer. They went a little bit middle of the road after a while. But in their earliest, who remembers Giant Killer in their earliest incarnation? They had a wonderful track which was called Kicking Down the Gates of Hell. And the chorus went something like, and we're kicking down the gates of hell! Which I loved. And still do. You can watch the replay on the video. Thirdly, what about the future perfect tense? Here is my profound understanding. My understanding is this. As far as this future perfect tense is concerned, we have a perfect future. We have a perfect future. And we need to see that manifested in the here and now. There are priorities of the kingdom of heaven, things already spoken. The church's task is to represent and carry out those things here on earth. And where this is not Calvinist, if we don't, they might not get done. We have a responsibility. It's our job to be the agent for the breaking in to this present age of the age to come. Revelation 21 gives us a glimpse of our perfect future. No pain, no crying, no death. So my question to each and every one of us is, what are you prepared to allow? And what are you prepared to forbid? What do we need to forbid? Sickness, poverty, injustice. We need to be active in all those things. And those are our programs. Getting active in doing the stuff we're here to do. So, yes, healing rooms. Yes, healing tents. Yes, all that good stuff. Yes, outreach on estates. Yes, working to overcome social injustice that is an abhorrence to the Father heart of God. Yes, to reach out to those who are marginalized. Sometimes people ask me questions, or I hear of questions, that come down to something like, so, are we a church into healing? Or are we a church into social justice? And the answer to that is yes. Because these are the priorities of heaven. You don't have to read much of the Bible to conclude that God clearly is interested in seeing people healed and clearly has a priority in seeing the needs of the marginalized addressed. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that God cares about the poor, I suggest you tear out quite a lot of parts of the prophetic books of your Bible and throw them away, because you obviously don't believe them. And we are called to be a prophetic people demonstrating the age to come. I love this quote. It's from a book by a guy called Stanley Grenz, and it says this: the church derives its purpose from God's activity in the world. The Holy Spirit calls the community of faith into being in order that it might proclaim Jesus' message and live in the world as the company of those who acknowledge in the present the coming reign of God. In this sense, the church is the eschatological company, the body of those who bear testimony by word and deed to the divine reign. That's us. That's you. That's you, that is. And to conclude, the church I live for. The church I still live for. Because I still believe I can be a history maker. And you can be a history maker. The church I live for is a Jesus church. Do you know him? Do you know him? You can know him. You can know him this morning. If you don't know him and you'd like to know him, just come and see one of us. Come and see me. Come and see Colin. Come and see any of us that have been out the front, or someone you're sitting next to that you know comes here. We'd love to introduce you to him, because we all need the presence of God in our life, an intimate relationship with Jesus. It's a foundation of what we are. Foundation of what we are isn't meetings, even though they're important. It's not programs. It's not even our great relationships. The foundation of who we are is Jesus. The church I live for is, though, a people church. How connected are we? Are there relational breakdowns in this room you need to address this morning? Just the two of you to start with. Jesus thought it was important enough to talk about. Are we going to ignore it? And the church I live for is on the move against the gates of hell. What are you called in your situation to allow and to forbid? Where will you put your foot down to take ground? Let's just pray for a moment. Holy Spirit, just come and speak to us, I pray. Water the seed that you have planted. Let it grow.